Read this morning from the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 22. Acts and chapter 22. Chapter 21 tells us of Paul in Jerusalem, and there's a disturbance as a result of his ministry there, and he's arrested. And this is Paul allowed to give his defense in Jerusalem. Speaking to the crowd, he says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders, for from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told the things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' Now it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you.' And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.' And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.' Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought back into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard that, he went to the commander, saying, 'Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman.' Then the commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' He said, 'Yes.' The commander answered, 'With a large sum of money I obtained this citizenship.' And Paul said, 'But I was born a citizen.' Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, because he had bound him." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. We turn to Romans and chapter 2 and verse 17. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. In our translations, verse 17 begins, "Indeed, you are called a Jew." That's translating the Greek in the passive. It's probably better rendered, you call yourself a Jew, or if you call yourself a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you? Even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Well, the subject of the Epistle to the Romans, as we've seen, is the righteousness of God. And in the first major section of the Epistle, from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to verse 20 of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is taking pains to demonstrate humankind's need of righteousness, or we might say humankind's lack of righteousness. Why should you and I be at all interested in the righteousness of God, which comes to us and becomes ours through faith in Jesus Christ? Why should I have any concern about that? And the answer Paul gives is, you should be interested in this righteousness that comes through faith in Christ because you have none of your own. That's the point he's making here. And so Paul's aim in the first section of this epistle is to convict us of sin. And he does so by dividing the human race into three categories and demonstrating the fact that none have any righteousness of their own. He begins in chapter 1 and verse 18 to the end of that chapter, looking at people whose lives are dissolute, whose lives are openly immoral. He looks at godless pagans in the world of the first century, and he shows us that people like that have no righteousness of their own. And you might look and say, well, that's pretty obvious. They would look at themselves and say, that's evident. And then last time we looked at the second group described in the first 16 verses of chapter 2 of Romans, and he's describing there moral people, decent, respectable, comparatively upright people. And he shows that these too have no righteousness of their own, and that they are as guilty before God as the others. And they need righteousness that comes from God also, if they're to stand in the judgment. And now in this second half of chapter 2, he comes to this third group, and he's speaking now to religious people. Of course, the context that Paul is speaking into, he has in mind the Jews particularly, but he's looking at them not so much as a racial or national grouping, but from the perspective of their religious devotion to God. So in our context, these verses are more properly directed towards any religious person, to churchgoers, to chapelgoers, men and women who have a Bible in their hands. That's the kind of people he's talking about here. He introduces the section, you call yourself a Jew. That is, you say you're a member of the people of God. You are someone to whom God has shown particular favor, and he's given his word to you. And Paul's aim in this section now is to show that these people too are just as lost, just as much in need of the righteousness of God as those who live an openly dissolute life, whose lives are wicked, and everybody recognizes the wickedness of it. And they're just as guilty as those who live moral lives, respectable lives, but nonetheless godless lives. The religious person also, says Paul, has no righteousness of their own, and they too need the righteousness that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And it's very important that Paul should do this, because the religious person could have listened to everything that he said in chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 and said, hear, hear, amen, I agree with that. I agree with everything that Paul has said this far about how sinful people are and how they need the righteousness of God. They'd be saying, we agree with him 100%. Look at the way people live their lives today. How wicked, how godless they are. Obviously they need righteousness that comes from God. Look at those who are upright and respectable in society, the way they are living. They nonetheless have no interest in God. Obviously they need righteousness from God too. But not me. I'm in a different category altogether. I've been baptized. I go to church. I read the Bible. So none of what Paul has said applies to me. Now Paul knew that that was a very common attitude, even if on the whole religious people might not state it quite as bluntly as that. Subconsciously, many religious people think this way, and they regard themselves before God as safe and secure. So far as God is concerned, they regard themselves as Christians. And they regard terms like being saved and being born again and being converted. Well, that's all very well and no doubt true as far as those people are concerned. They need that, but not me. I don't need that. I've come to church all my life. My parents were Christians and they brought me as a baby, and I've lived my whole life in the context of the church. I've lived a religious life. And what I want you to realize this morning is that people like that can be rock hard, hardened against the gospel. And those of us here this morning who live a religious life, and that's most of us in the building this morning, this is the section of the first part of this epistle that we have to take most seriously of all. Because of the three categories that Paul divides the human race into, this is the category into which most of us here this morning fit most comfortably. And this is the passage that should be applied most searchingly to us. Few of us here this morning, if any at all, live an openly wicked life. We don't lead abandoned, corrupt lives. And not many of us here this morning are merely moralists. On the whole, most of us, in some way or another, are religious people who've gathered here this morning. That's why we've come here. So Paul is speaking here to religious people, to people who are heading towards judgment and the eternal condemnation with a Bible in their hands. Their names may be on a church membership roll, but they are lost and they're ruined. Their names are not recorded in heaven. It's an awful thought, isn't it? And Paul intends to shake us here on these matters. So as we examine the passage, we have to examine ourselves. So we'll begin with verses 17 to 20 of chapter 1 by looking at the religious person's confidence, the religious man's confidence. Paulish begins by showing us why this person feels he has no need of salvation. You are called a Jew, or as I've mentioned, better understood, you call yourself a Jew, one of the special people, God's chosen ones, people to whom God has given a covenant and to whom he shows favor above all the people of the earth. And it's what they want people to know about them. You call yourself a Jew. Now you know this type of person. They're in conversation with other people, and it's not long before they've said, "Do you know, I'm one of God's people." Well, they might say in our context, "You know, I'm a Christian." And they want others to know it. And they feel a sense of security because of it. Paul says then in verse 17, "You called yourself a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God." So this person believes that the law is the word of God, that this wonderful book has come from God, that he treasures it, he values it, he hears it, he believes it and reads it, he understands God's word, and he thinks then that that gives him some kind of superior position compared to other people who don't have those things. And Paul analyzes that psychology very acutely in verses 18 to 20. Why do you think Paul is so perceptive here and persistent? Well, it's because Paul knew these things were true of himself once. This is exactly the sort of person the Apostle Paul was before he became a Christian, before he met with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul knows all about this way of thinking because it was his way of thinking. And so he says, "You know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." How could such a person as that be lost? How can a person of whom those things are said go to hell? How is that possible? Now notice that Paul doesn't argue with the Jews' assessment of his privileges, because those things really are privileges. And the Jews were a special people, and God did choose them above all the nations of the earth. And those privileges were real and precious. And the scriptures are all that the Jews claimed them to be. So the issue is not that these weren't real privileges, but that they were relying upon them. They were trusting in them. They were depending upon them. And they were misusing it to the ruin of their souls rather than to the saving of their souls. So this man might hear a very direct, uncompromising sermon, and then on the way out, say to the minister, "Well, that was good. You really told them today." Didn't feel it applied to him. "You really told them today." So he reads his Bible, and he enjoys his Bible, and he memorizes his Bible. But his interest in the Word of God is abstract and impersonal. Paul says he relies on the law. He relies on the Bible. It gives him confidence. "I've got the Bible. I know the Bible. I read the Bible." But it never searches him, and it never convicts him. As he reads it, it never impacts his life. It never makes him feel uneasy or unhappy. It never causes him to tremble. It's only ever a source of comfort and happiness to him. "I have this wonderful book," he says, "the Bible." And when he looks at other people, people without a Bible, he feels superior. And he looks down on them, and he thinks of them as blind and in darkness and foolish and as children, says Paul. He scorns them. He feels distant from them. And he can put them right. There's no sense of kinship with them. There's no love for them, but rather contempt and alienation from them and scorn. And like the Pharisee Jesus speaks of, he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like these people." So he's confident, and he's hard, and he's judgmental and critical and self-assured and absolutely convinced that he's right and that he's secure in the favor of God. Now, that type of confidence is not a good thing. It's a bad sign. I hope that as you read the Bible, you are often bothered by what it says to you. I hope that sometimes it stings and makes you ask questions about yourself. I hope sometimes it makes you upset and unhappy, because it is meant to. It is intended to do that to us. It's meant to make us feel like that. Not all of the time, and if you're a Christian, not even most of the time. But for a good bit of the time, we need the challenge that God's word brings to our lives. If we go on from year to year and never ask a question about ourselves and our spiritual state and standing before God, never know what it is to say to ourselves, well, am I a Christian at all? That's a bad sign. If we never have any concerns, if the Bible is only ever a source of comfort and never a source of searching conviction and repentance, then perhaps what it's showing us is that we are merely religious people, religious and ruined by it. That's this religious man's confidence. And then secondly, he goes on to say in verse 21 through 24, he's speaking about the religious person's failure. The religious person's failure. Now in these verses, in a series of devastating questions, Paul takes a big pin, as it were, and he bursts the balloon of the religious person's self-confidence. And as you read these verses, it's evident that Paul is stirred, their words full of emotion. In fact, he doesn't even finish the sentence in verse 20. He chops it off. It's very bad grammar, really, in the original Greek. But what Paul is doing, he's so carried by emotion, he's halfway through a sentence, he chops it off and starts to ask questions. So it just breaks off at the end of verse 20. He's carried on by emotion. And he feels that way because for years of his life, he had been just like it himself. And here he intends to get under our skin, to penetrate beneath the surface of the persona, the image that we present to other people around us, for them to see, which is so often very different from the people that we really are. He says, you are making these fine moral judgments. I'm against theft. I oppose adultery. I'm against idolatry. Well, that's good, says Paul. But what about yourself? Isn't there a side to yourself that you would rather keep hidden from others? Are you not sometimes very different from what you are in the privacy of your own home, or in the privacy of your own heart and mind, from the way in which you appear in public? If we could know all your thoughts, all your desires, your words, your actions, would you not be ashamed? You say you're against idolatry, but have you treated people or things as if they were much more important than they really are, and given them the place in your life that God alone should have? Well, that's idolatry. You say you're against idolatry, that you or adultery, and you've never ever been unfaithful, physically unfaithful, to your husband and your wife. But have your thoughts always been clean? Have they always been pure? Have you never had a spasm of lust, an unclean fantasy? You say you're against stealing, but have you ever stolen? Oh, you might not have stolen a physical thing. Have you stolen time from your employer? Have you stolen someone's good name through your gossiping? How does your life really measure up to the law that you say you love? So Paul is saying to these religious people, there is another side to you apart from this outwardly pious, upright life. And he knows that none of us, not one of us, can truly say, there's nothing in my life that I would be perfectly happy to have everyone know about everything in my life. There's nothing I'd be unhappy about people knowing. In fact, if all my thoughts during the past week would be displayed for all to see, Well, you wouldn't be sitting here listening to me. In verse 23, he says, you boast in the law, but you dishonor God by breaking the law. And he goes on to say, if you are such a wonderful, well-equipped person, are people coming to you to learn about God? No, he says. Then in verse 24, he says, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. These people, so proud of themselves, were actually an obstacle to others coming to know and believe upon the living God. People looked at them, they saw their selfishness and their greed and their dishonesty, and they were saying, well, if they are God's representatives, we don't want to know about God. And isn't that a conviction to all of us here this morning? We know, I know, that I am not always what I appear to be. I might stand here in a suit and tie, speaking to you about God's word and creating a certain image before you, but I know that this image can be a long way off what I really am like inside. And you know what you're like inside, and it's different from the persona that you present to other people. There's a dark side to every one of us, which those who sit beside us in church never see. And if we're honest, we know that we're not always a good advertisement for our Saviour. We don't always live attractive lives at all. People don't come and ask us for the reason, for the hope that lies within us. But time and time again, we hear of this significant barrier to faith. People believing the gospel is very often what they see in the lives of those who profess to be Christians. You talk to someone about the Saviour and they say, don't talk to me about that. I know so and so, and he says he's a Christian. Well, if he's a Christian, I don't want to be a Christian. Don't want to know. How many people are put off coming to Christ because of the claims of those who claim to be his followers? The religious man, so confident. In reality, his life is a miserable failure, says Paul, both in the sight of God and others. And far from saving him, it will condemn him in the sight of God and others. Because if he knows so much, he should be so much better than he is. And that brings us in the last place to the section, verse 25 to the end of the chapter, the religious person's misunderstanding. His confidence, his failure, his misunderstanding. What is it? His misunderstanding is that he is relying upon outward appearances instead of inward realities. He relies upon profession rather than possession. He believes that because he is called a Jew or called a Christian, and because he has the Bible in his hand, then inevitably, by virtue of those facts, he must be at peace with God. And most of all, Paul says of these Jews, he says, I've been circumcised. That's what this last section is about. It's hard for us to appreciate the weight that first century Jews laid upon the practice of circumcision. Partly to do with their recent history at that time, because they had been so terribly persecuted by Antiochus IV, who put to death anyone who had been circumcised or who circumcised their children. So circumcision now was so tied in with Jewish identity and their religion that it carried enormous, enormous weight. This is what made you one of the people of God, they thought. One first century rabbi, a man called Levi, wrote, in the hereafter, Abraham will sit at the entrance of Gehenna, hell, and permit no circumcised Israelite to descend therein. They thought, if you're circumcised, you're saved. This was the decisive thing. This was the thing that separated you from everyone else. God could not possibly deal with you in the same way as he dealt with sinners if you'd been circumcised. You had the mark. So Paul goes on to explain that circumcision is to be an outward mark of an inward reality. An outward mark of an inward reality. And if that inward reality isn't there, the outward mark means nothing. It amounts to nothing. The outward mark has no value at all if there's no corresponding inward reality. He says in verse 28, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter." Let's illustrate it like this. Imagine now you are buying your wife a ring, and it comes with a certificate in the box that guarantees that that ring is 24 karat gold. It guarantees the purity and the value of the gold. It's good to be able to say, "I've got this ring, and I know it's the best. This guarantee assures me that this is genuine." But it's the ring that's the important thing. The ring. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have the ring or the certificate without the ring? What use is the certificate without the ring? It's better to have both, but the really important thing is the ring itself. It's the gold. And Paul is saying that the person, what you really are, that's what's important. Here's this man boasting that he's been circumcised as if that were the 24 gold carat gold guarantee. But he knows nothing about the reality of which circumcision speaks. So he's relying upon something that is actually worthless, says Paul. And Paul is saying that many of the Jews of his day were doing just that. But more important than that, many people are doing it today. Religious people. "I've been christened," they say. "I've been baptized." But have your sins been washed away? Have you been united to Jesus Christ by faith? "I belong to the church," they say. But do you truly belong to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? "I know my Bible." Yes, but do you believe it? Do you obey it? "I take Holy Communion." But have you received the Lord Jesus Christ personally as your Savior? "I belong to a Christian family," some people say. But is that Christian faith of your family truly part of yourself? Are you just waving a label? Are you just holding up a certificate without possessing the reality inwardly? What Paul is telling us here is externals cannot save anyone. External things will never take anyone into heaven. The only way to be at peace with God is to be changed by God and brought into union with Jesus Christ. There's a powerful play on words in the end of the chapter, the last sentence of the chapter, one that would have struck first century Jews in a particular way. Paul says of the person who is inwardly changed, whose heart has been changed, he has praise not from man but from God. See there in verse 29. "He is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose praise is not from men, but from God." The name Judah means praise, praise. We read of Leah in Genesis 29. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." And therefore she called his name, the child's name, Judah. And the Greek word here is euaidos, from Judah. And Genesis 49 verse 8 says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you." And I think Paul is saying here that a true believer's Jewishness, as it were, is not from man but from God. There must be an inward, spiritual, supernatural reality. You call yourself a Jew? You call yourself an evangelical, you call yourself a Baptist, you call yourself a Christian. Well, is anyone here this morning relying only on the externals of a Christian life? Every one of us here needs to examine ourselves about this, because we may not be relying upon externals absolutely and entirely, but we can be relying on externals a little. We can be, in other words, inconsistent Christians and take on traces of Pharisaism and legalism without noticing. We can be drifting away from the gospel as we do that, and from grace. So we need to face up to these searching questions that the Apostle Paul asks, and we need to learn to say of ourselves what Paul will go on later to say in chapter 7 of this letter: I know that nothing good dwells in me. I can never rely on anything that I do, or anything that I am, or anything that I profess to be. I can rely only and always upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That never changes. And so the end of the Christian life ends for us exactly the same way as it begins, with me coming to God saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you remember how Jude says to the Christians, keep yourselves in the love of God? Well, how do you do that, Jude? He says, by looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and to eternal life. So every day as we're looking at ourselves, not looking at myself and saying, what a good man I am. I've read my Bible today. I've prayed today. I've gone to church on Sunday. Not that. I'm a sinner. I'm bound for hell unless God has mercy on me. And I need through Jesus Christ the righteousness that only he can give me. And so I come to him, confessing my sins. We're not to imagine then that we're not susceptible to this form of hypocrisy, being little Pharisees, or relying on religious externals only. These are very subtle temptations, but they're very attractive temptations to conservative evangelical Christians. Every day we should be on our knees acknowledging our sins, confessing our sins, seeking God's forgiveness. For if we confess our sins, the scripture says, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. God have mercy on us and bless his word to us. Amen.